Well, this evening we turn to Numbers chapter 25. Balaam, the soothsayer, had tried to curse Israel on three occasions, but he was compelled four times to utter words of divine blessing. Frustrated, he departs from the top of Peor, where he delivered his last blessing, and began his journey to what must have been the occult center in Mesopotamia. But it would seem from several scriptures that although chapter 24 says at the end, Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way, Balaam lingered in the land of Moab, where not only the Moabites lived, but close to where the Midianites lived. Balaam grudgingly had to acknowledge that Israel had the divine favor and was therefore invincible. But in devilish cunning and malice, he conceived even at this stage an idea of how God's favor could be forfeited. If Israel sinned in a grievous manner, then the Lord would withdraw the tokens of his love, and he would leave them to his judgment. And so it seems he is responsible for what now takes place in chapter 25. Now, interestingly, Balaam doesn't feature in this chapter. His name is not mentioned. But we know from chapter 31 and verse 16 that he was involved. Behold, 31:16, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation. The women there caused the children of Israel to commit trespass in the matter of Peor, and all through the counsel of Balaam. Now we have a New Testament confirmation of that in the book of Revelation and chapter 2 and verse 14, the words of our Savior himself, Revelation 2:14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So it was Balaam ultimately responsible for setting this snare whereby the people committed fornication and fell into idolatry. Thus far in the narrative, Israel had been assailed from without. The purpose of Balaam had been to curse Israel, and so to bring upon Israel external judgment from the nations round about, that Israel would be defeated and humiliated. But now the attack is not from without, the attack is from within, as the attack is made upon the desires and lusts of the people themselves. And tragically, this time, Balaam succeeded. There are three things to observe in the chapter, and I've put them under these headings: sin and We think particularly of verses 1 to 3 there. And then secondly, judgment. And we think there of 4 to 5. And then deliverance, 6 to 15. Sin, judgment, and deliverance. First of all, sin. Now the children of Israel were abiding in this place, Shittim, mentioned in verse 1. Shittim is a part of the tract known as the plains of Moab. And the importance of this place is that it was the last camp before they entered the Promised Land. It was here that Moses was to die, and it is from here that Joshua departed to lead the people to Canaan. And so we read in Joshua 2 that Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy the land secretly. Now the sin is described for us. The daughters of Moab, as they are described, were encouraged by Balaam, and Balak was involved, encouraged to entice the Israelitish men to sin. Now, although verse 1 mentions the daughters of Moab, we know that the Moabites and the Midianites were very close. We know that from chapter 22, when Balak first became disturbed over Israel's presence. And you remember how in 22:4 he sent unto the elders of Midian. And here in the chapter it is very clear that the Midianitish women were involved in this scheme. In verse 6 we read that one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman, who is also mentioned in verses 14 and 15. And the judgment, which is pronounced at the end of the chapter, is given in these words, "Vex the Midianites and smite them." So we know that the Midianites were involved along with the daughters of Moab. And they were to be temptresses to the men of Israel. The men of Israel were particularly vulnerable to this temptation. For one thing, they had had a long march during which they had experienced great hardship. And therefore, we can understand, though not approve, that they looked for some kind of relief, some kind of pleasure. And in the second place, they had experienced victory over two notable kings, Zion and Og. And it may well be that they were at ease, less vigilant, feeling that all battles were over. Well, the daughters of the Moabites and the Midianites tempted these men in this particularly vulnerable state. And lust stirred in the hearts of the men. We know that that is where sin begins. The Epistle of James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So here were the objects of desire, and here were men confronted with these objects, and lust rising in their hearts. Essentially, the temptation was to impurity. When we read these words, we think of two very different sins. The sin of whoredom in verse 1, and the sin of apostasy in verse 2 and 3. But basically, it was a temptation to the sin of impurity. In the first place, to personal impurity. And therefore we read in verse 1 of whoredom. And in the second place, to impurity of worship. They were called to sacrifice to heathen gods, and to eat and bow down to these gods, and to join themselves unto Baal Peor. So it was impurity at two levels. Impurity in morals and impurity in religion, if you like. Now, when they yielded to this temptation, it was a grievous thing. And their sin was particularly aggravated because God had borne so long with this people during the wilderness wanderings. He had set his love upon them. He'd given his law to them. He'd made a covenant with them. And though they proved other than faithful, God had patiently continued with them. And he had conducted them through the wilderness for 40 years, not failing them, but being unto them a God. And now they were in sight of Canaan, the end of their pilgrimage. So their sin was an aggravated sin, as we say. It was an inexcusable sin. It was against the God who had chosen them and blessed them and guided them and supplied them and preserved them. It was a particularly grievous sin. But it was also grievous because it was a sin committed against a grievous warning. And if you go back into the book of Leviticus and chapter 34, you will read there that God warned them of this very thing. 34 verse 12, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars and break their images and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. It would prove to be a fearful sin. For God had called Israel to be a separate people, to be holy unto himself, that through this nation may come blessing to the world. And this sin threatened that. Israel was in danger of defecting from God and bringing upon itself destruction and ceasing to be a channel of blessing. Well, some did succumb. Not all. For we read in verse 6 that there were those who were weeping for what was happening in Israel. But a great many were affected. And we notice as we pass through these words that they proceeded by degrees. First of all, there was the sin of physical uncleanness, and then there was the sin of spiritual uncleanness. And Paul speaks of these things in 2 Corinthians 7:1, does he not, when he speaks of filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Two kinds of sins. Sins in the body, sins in the soul. And sin is such an evil that it leads us from one degree to another. Furthermore, the sin in Israel reached a pitch. And it is clear from verses 6 and 7 that the sin became so clear and open and flagrant that a man brought before his brethren and before Moses a Midianitish woman in order to commit immorality with her. And not only was this immorality so flagrant, but so also was their idolatry. Because we read that they did eat and bowed down to their gods. They joined in the sacrificial ritual and they did obeisance to the heathen god, to Baal Peor. And verse 3 says they joined themselves unto Baal Peor. The meaning is that they behaved before this God as its people and professed some kind of allegiance to this God, taking this God as their God and giving themselves to this God in worship. This is the first time in the scripture that Baal is mentioned. The Baalism of Israel was to plague that nation for centuries to come. And here is the inlet to this great evil and this idolatry. It is true that this sin would deprive them of the protection of God, because you see, it was a compound sin, and it would make them appear detestable before God in body and in soul, and God would therefore withdraw his grace. The sin of Israel. Now, before I leave this point, let me identify once again the sins: immorality and idolatry. First of all, immorality. They began to commit whoredom or uncleanness with the daughters of Moab. A word, first of all, about immorality. We live at a time when immorality is not only condoned but encouraged and openly practiced, acceptable to society, ignored by government. And yet when we turn to God's word, no sin is more opposed to God. Because we read of God that he is holy, holy, holy. He is described as the holy God. Christ is that holy one. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And uncleanness is a sin which is more opposed than any other to the nature of God himself. it is such a grave sin because it is against God, since this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And it is against man because it involves another. And Genesis 34:27 speaks of the sons of Jacob taking vengeance upon the people of Shechem because they had defiled their sister. It affects another. And it not only is contrary to God and to another person, but it is contrary to our very selves. And uncleanness is something which has consequences in the life of the unclean person. He that doeth it, Proverbs 6:32, destroyeth his own soul. It is also to be remembered, friends, that not only is this sin absolutely contrary to God, is against him and another and ourselves, but it is specifically forbidden in the Word of God. We have the commandment which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. We have supplementary commandments which say, avoid fornication. Again and again, the divine prohibition is heard against this sin. And no wonder, because the sin of uncleanness is an evil. You can tell that by the very names which are given to it. In Numbers 5 and verse 19, it is called uncleanness. In the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 22, it is called abomination. Ezekiel 22 and verse 11. Uncleanness. Abomination. You can't gather more meaningful or significant words to describe the vile nature of this sin. In itself, it is unclean. In God's sight, it is abominable. And of course, it's a sin which becomes a spreading disease in the body, in that uncleanness is something which can't be contained. Jesus spoke of a man committing adultery in his heart. It can be in the realm of the thought. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 2:14 that people can have eyes full of adultery. It finds expression in the way we look at another, a member of the opposite sex. It is there in the glance. It is there in the gaze. And of course it can find also vent in the mouth. It wasn't so long ago we were thinking of the words of Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. My friends, it is serious, and in God's sight, most heinous. And the Bible makes clear that few recover from it. I find, says Solomon, more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Few recover, and when a man does recover and repent and return, it is the source of bitterness to his soul. When David had sinned this sin, he wrote the 51st Psalm and spoke of the loss of joy, that his bones no longer rejoice, that he was broken in heart. It leaves its own bitterness. Of course, it is possible by the grace of God for a man to be delivered, for conviction of sin to be wrought by the Holy Spirit, repentance to be granted, forgiveness to be found. A man fallen once, or a woman, may be restored. David is an example of that. But how awful is that state, wherein a man continues, or a woman continues in this fault, and becomes thereby an unclean person, or a fornicator, or an adulterer, meaning by that not a lapse, but a habit and a character. The Apostle Paul says that such will not enter the kingdom of heaven. No fornicator, he says, shall enter that kingdom. Balaam knew what he was doing. He conspired to bring Israel not to any sin, but to one of the most grievous sins. And having gained victory over the flesh, he then gained victory over the spirit and opened the way for them to commit idolatry, immorality, and then idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Well, the Puritans defined it in this way, that it is either worship to a false god, or it is false worship to the true God. It is either true worship to a false god, or it is false worship to a true God. It is either heathen idolatry, true worship to a false god, or it is Christian idolatry, false worship to the true God. Now, what can we say of idolatry? Briefly this, that as I have outlined the serious nature of immorality, proceed to emphasize the serious nature of idolatry. It crosses God's purpose. Because Proverbs 16:4 says that God hath made everything for himself, meaning for his own glory. And idolatry crosses God's purpose in that it either gives glory to another or it dishonors the true God. Behind all idolatry is Satan's lie. He is described in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the God of this world. And as the God of this world, his aim is to divert the glory from the true God. So either the glory will be given to a rival, or people will approach the true God with a worship that he has not prescribed, and thereby dishonor him to his face. It is Satan's master strategy to bring a thwarting of God's plan, as it were, and to spread a lie in the region of what is essential. And for this reason, it is forbidden. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. The first two commandments declare that God is the true object of our worship, and God must be worshipped not as we deem right, but as he himself declares. Idolatry is forbidden, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. Flee idolatry. One of the last verse of John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What a sin is this? It deprives God of his honor, for either, as I say, we give honor to another, or we approach God in a way that is unacceptable and thereby dishonor him directly. It also has an effect upon the idolater, because it causes a people to forget God. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 14, Hosea says, Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. The temples were multiplied after the manner of the heathen, after the way of idolatry. There should have been but one temple. Israel builded temples. There lay her idolatry. And here is the associated sin. Israel hath forgotten his maker. And when we turn to another God, we forget the true God. And when we worship him in an unprescribed way, we forget that God is sovereign, that God is holy, that God is wise. And this sin is threatened. Not only has it been visited with divine judgment in the history of the Bible, but it is threatened. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, we have a description of an idolatrous church. And then in chapter 18, the call is heard, come out from among her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her plagues. In other words, where there is idolatry, there judgment will ultimately fall. It will fall upon the heathen form of it, as the true God is rejected and another is set in his place. It will fall upon Christian idolatry, as people profess the true God, but worship him with their vain superstitions and by their conceived rituals. Sin then, in these opening verses, beware of uncleanness, keep yourselves holy, and beware of idolatry to the law and to the testimony. In worship, keep close to God's directive. Then secondly, judgment. We read in verse 3, at the end of that verse, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. It's a phrase we often come across in Scripture, but let me remind you what the kindling means. It's a word associated with fire. And fire is associated with wrath. And it means that God, in his sore displeasure, burned against these sins. And the judgment went forth, and the Lord said unto Moses, and what he said was to pass the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Not only, it is true, death physical, but death spiritual and death eternal. But here we notice that judgment began with the heads of the people. There is some disagreement amongst commentators as to what verse 4 really means. Does it mean, as it appears to mean, take the heads of the people, that is, the leaders of the people, and hang them up before the Lord? Or does it mean, take the leaders of the people to assist you in hanging up the idolaters and the immoral persons before the Lord? On balance, I think it means the former. Take all the heads of the people. Deal first with the leaders of Israel. for two reasons. They should have prevented this, and they should not have condoned this. And the leaders were to be hung. It would seem that they were to be stoned to death and then hung upon a stake before the Lord. Justice required no less. And if we excuse immorality and idolatry, here is the corrective, because here we understand God's assessment of these sins. We are confronted with news and news items which deal with immorality in the nation. Teenagers at school being given contraceptives as young as 12 or 13. And it is commonplace to hear of unfaithfulness in marriage and affairs. These things become the stuff of jokes and of humorous remarks. It is common, too, to behold idolatry through religious programs that give countenance to false religion, and more recently through the coverage given to the death of the Pope and the woeful idolatries of the Church of Rome. And we need to have our view made biblical to understand that God will not countenance it for a moment. And he reacts in his grief and in his anger. Hang them. Theirs was the greater responsibility. And notice that they were to be hung before the Lord, verse 4. The meaning of that is that this was to take place to satisfy God's retributive justice. It wasn't simply a matter of getting rid of the troublemakers. It wasn't simply a matter of setting an example to the rest, but it was to be before the Lord. The justice of God required judgment for these things. And it was against the Son, so that all might see and fear it. It was in the open, and it was for all to see. Dr. Gill thinks that these persons were to be hung near the tabernacle, because immediately afterwards there is mention of that in verse 6, the door of the tabernacle. And if he's right, then the judgment was to show divine abhorrence of false worship. They were hung like great criminals. He that is hung in the Old Testament is accursed of God. Deuteronomy 21:23. It was to show that these sins of flesh and spirit are detestable and they are shameful. And such sins expose a man to the curse of God, which means that such sins expose a man to the righteous sentence of the judge. And what an awful prospect that is when the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree, it withered and died from the roots up. And when a man is hung up as accursed of God, then he comes under a fearful, fearful judgment. Let me proceed a little with this and speak of judgment upon whoredom and judgment upon the joining of themselves unto Baal Peor. judgment first of all upon whoredom or uncleanness. What is to be learned from this? It is to be learned from it that God sees. He sees even though we think we do something in secret. God beholds it. And he is able to judge the secrets of men according to the gospel. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me. Job 24:15. But one eye sees him in the darkness, in the secret place, in his sin. God sees. And God reacts to what he sees. We cannot read scripture without seeing that. The universal judgment of the flood was brought about because the sons of God committed uncleanness with the daughters of men. And God came in judgment. And thereafter we read that in Sodom and Gomorrah there was another form of uncleanness, a base form, perhaps the worst form. And God overthrew the cities of the plain because of that sin. We're not to think, however, that the judgment of God is something physical, as the flood or the great rain upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It can be something spiritual, as God gives men up to a reprobate mind to do those things that are unseemly. The judgment upon the soul by the strokes of divine judgment, giving a man over to his delusion and to his devices. Wherefore God gave them up. One thing we are assured of in the Bible is that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13. And it is strange, but it is true, that what men take pleasure in, they shall find to be to their torment. Scripture speaks of the pleasures of sin for a season. But the end of that which is desirable and enjoyable is the infliction of punishment by an awesome God. And God says in his word, these awful things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Dealing with uncleanness, he says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now we have a situation in the land where ministers in the established church are openly unclean and homosexual, and they are recognized as ministers in spite of that. Now we have a situation in the established church where her ministers can bless homosexual and lesbian unions. They have a different Bible. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. How can they then occupy a place of spiritual responsibility? And how can they be blessed by the professing Church of Christ? It is a shame and it is a disgrace that these things are done in the name of him who was undefiled and separate from sinners and holy. The judgment came not only upon the sin of uncleanness, but upon the sin of idolatry. The leaders were judged. Take the heads of the people and hang them up. And the offenders were judged, according to verse 5. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men who were joined unto Baal-Peor. So there was not only the hanging of the leaders, but there was the slaying of the idolaters. The judgment of God upon idolatry. Whence comes this? Because God, even our God, is a jealous God. And he says as much in his word. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And though set in the language of men, it means that God will countenance no rival and no dishonor. He will not allow another to have the devotion that belongs to him. And he will not receive a devotion which he has not authorized in his holy word. He is a jealous God. He guards his place as God and his rights as God. He will be worshipped, commandment 1, and in the way of his appointment, commandment 2. It is a grievous thing to him when people turn to false worship. In Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 9, we read this, I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a whoring after their idols. What a word is that? I am broken, meaning that he is grieved, and he is not only grieved, but he is provoked by worship, which is unspiritual and unscriptural, provoked enough to judge his people. Remember the golden calf and the judgment that befell Israel at that time. God judges false worship. He judged Cain for false worship. He judged Nadab and Abihu for false worship. He judged Israel many a time, Jeroboam, and the whole tribe of idolaters. He judged them with great severity. Idolatry ultimately leads to the forfeiture of the presence and comfort of God, as Cain found when, after worshipping God in a way that was unrequired and unauthorized, he went out from the presence of the Lord. And it not only forfeits the presence of God in this life, but it forfeits the presence of God in the life to come. Idolatry is particularly mentioned as the cause of eternal woe. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And without the kingdom of heaven are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Revelation 21:8 and 22:15. Fear God. Fear God. The third thing I want to say is something on deliverance. Something happened next, which was unbelievable in its audacity. We read that in verse 6, behold, it's a word of amazement. one of the children of Israel. We know his name, Zimri, brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. The Hebrew is the Midianitish woman. It became a matter of notoriety and it was never forgotten. She stood out as being a terrible sinner. And this man brought this woman. Now the word is significant because it really means he brought her to commit uncleanness with her. So there was design, there was intention. And he brought her unto his brethren. He had no conscience. He was not ashamed. He brought her into the family circle and in the sight of Moses. Even after Moses had ordered the hanging of the rulers and the slaying of the idolaters, this man was determined upon sin. And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, it was public, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Sin was aggravated by the fact that there was grief over this thing in Israel. And it was then that Phinehas appears in verse 7. Phinehas was the son of Eleazar and grandson of Aaron, therefore in succession to the priesthood. And when he saw what had happened in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm, like Paul in Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. And it wasn't that he was simply moved and agitated in spirit, but we read that he rose up. He determined to do something. And what did he do but take a javelin in his hand? And he went into the tent. So this man, Zimri, had taken the woman into the tent. Now that means one of two things. It could mean that he had taken her into the tabernacle, which has just been mentioned. And some believe it refers to that. If it does mean that, it was an affront and a defiance of God that this immorality would be committed in the holy place. If it doesn't mean that, and it refers to an ordinary tent, that it means that he took her in order to commit immorality with her. It was a grievous, grievous sin. And Phinehas took the javelin and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. And in his condemnation of the sin and crime, he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. And with the result that the plague, which had also broken out, was stayed from the children of Israel. However, 24,000 died. And this Phinehas, he is said, verse 13, to have made an atonement for the children of Israel. Henry Law says in his lovely little book, The Gospel in Numbers, he says, Christ is here. Certainly, the terms used would lead us to that conclusion, because he made atonement like another, like the Son of God. Where lie the parallels? The name Phinehas is derived from a word which means mouth, and from thence oracle, suitable name for him who prefigures the word of God. Phinehas was a priest, as Christ was appointed priest from all eternity. Thou, said the Father, art a priest forever. He rose up, verse 7, from among the congregation. So the Son of God was chosen out of the people and rose up from Israel itself. Phinehas was moved with zeal. We know that from the 11th verse, he was zealous for my sake. Reminiscent of those words, zeal for thy house hath consumed me. He determined that the only answer to the predicament was by means of an instrument of wood. He took a javelin in his hand as Christ addressed human sinfulness by a cross. Phinehas inflicted a death blow, and it was a death blow which would save sinners. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, no less. What Phinehas did that day satisfied the justice of Almighty God, so that the plague was stayed. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did satisfied the justice of Almighty God. God was pacified then, as he is pacified now. God accepted what Phinehas did. We know that from the fact of the effect. The plague was stayed. Verse 11, he hath turned away my wrath. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did by means of death was to stay the judgment and avert the wrath, so that the God of displeasure became the God of peace. And as God rewarded Phinehas and said in verses 12 and 13, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him. So God has rewarded the Lord Jesus Christ, not only giving him peace from suffering and humiliation, but through the bond of an everlasting covenant, has promised peace to Jesus' seed. All of the Lord's people have peace with God, and the peace of God that passeth understanding. How? Because he was zealous and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Put on zeal as a garment, and on the cross he made atonement, and we have received the atonement. And though we have sinned, and though we have brought upon ourselves judgment, he has effected Phinehas-like deliverance. Oh, wonderful picture. All Phinehas' seed would be priests. The covenant of an everlasting priesthood. They would all have access to God. They would all enjoy the signal presence of God. They would all know communion with God. And so it is that all the Lord's people in this covenant of peace not only have peace with God, but we have access through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are made unto God and our Father priests, a kingdom of priests. priests. And whereas in our sin we were obnoxious and exposed and fearful, through the divine deliverer we draw near by the blood of Jesus and come into God's presence with confidence and expectation. It is, my friends, an everlasting covenant. As was made with Phineas, so with Christ. His children, ever with God. Christ's children, ever with God. In this life, and in the life to come. Oh, blessed portion of the Word of God, wherein we see Jesus, crowned with glory and with honor. Amen.